We continue along in 2 Timothy. We're going to finish up chapter 3 here this morning. But I want to start off with a question. Have you ever thought about the last words that you were going to say to somebody? The very last words. Say somebody was going to leave this earth. Maybe there's a friend that you're going to see in the hospital. And you knew that this might be the last time that you would ever get to communicate with this person. Or maybe it was a friend from another country. And you knew as you were parting, you were leaving that person, that it was pretty unlikely that God was going to put the two of you back together again. What were the words that you would say to that person? Because you want to say just the right things. You want to express your love for that person. But you also want to say words of encouragement as well. Or maybe you've had a dying friend express to you their last words. It's one of the privileges that I've had a few times in my life to have a dying Christian tell me what their last words, what they wanted to be remembered after they had left this world and gone home to be with the Father. I still have a text message from a very close friend who I got this text message just before he deployed. It's the last words I have of him because inside of that deployment, his helicopter was going to be shot down in the middle of the night and he would be killed. I'll never get rid of that text message. Last words are significant. And if you've had an opportunity to give your last words to a friend or to a loved one or maybe to receive some last words, you should consider yourself blessed. Especially if that friend or that loved one is a Christian, one who's trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation simply because they received and believed the gospel. Our sermon series, again, has been titled Finishing Well, because what we're reading, what we're going through, what we hear are the last words of Paul to Timothy. We've said all along that this is Paul's last letter. And we're getting the sense, I think, more and more as we're a little bit over halfway through the book, that Paul is gathering his mind. He's bringing together the things that he wants to say to his dear friend, and he wants to say them just right. As we go through chapter 3 here, I want us to watch closely. We're going to start at verse 10. Watch closely. And watch closely, not just today, but through the end of the book. Watch what Paul says and how he says it. Because Paul is in a situation where he has an opportunity to compose and precisely what he wants to say to Timothy, the man that he calls his beloved son in the faith. And keep in mind here that Paul is not just writing as a brilliant faithful, wise pastor and a Christian and a theologian. He is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are not simply Paul's words. These are God's words to Timothy. But we'll see in this passage that they're not just God's words to Timothy, but they're God's words to you and I. So let's hear them carefully. We start off in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 10. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But the evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We'll pause there. Paul's giving his last words, and he's gathering the things together which are the most important to say to this young, timid, and fearful Christian, Timothy. And if you notice in this passage that though what he says to Timothy are appropriate for Timothy, All of these words are absolutely appropriate for every single Christian. They're appropriate to every disciple because the words in this passage are really a call to discipleship. They're not just calling Timothy, but they're calling you and I to be a disciple. They're not just calling Timothy to expect opposition in the world, but for us to expect it as well. And they're not just calling Timothy, but also you and me to expect false teachers, deceivers that are going to be all around us to confuse people. And these words call us to live by the word, by the Bible. So what we see here, I think to first start off in this first chunk, if you will, I divided this text into two sections. But this first section, I really think is an encouragement. And if you were here last week, last week's text was pretty hard, right? There wasn't a whole lot of Christian encouragement in it. It was pure out warning, right, of all the evil that's going to come. But here, Paul comes and he starts to encourage Timothy and the congregation in Ephesus and therefore us. And he calls us to be, in verses 10 through 12, he calls us to be disciples. These are words of encouragement to Timothy, not just as a pastor or a minister of the gospel, but purely, simply as a Christian. Paul says, Timothy, I want you to follow me, and following me is going to mean imitating me in these nine areas he lays out. And he says, Timothy, when you follow me, and you follow me in these nine areas, emulate me, imitate me, be ready to follow me. Because that's what a disciple is. A disciple is a follower. And Jesus constantly issues this call to Christians, to all Christians, to be disciples. One of our top desires here at High Plains is that as we strive to share the gospel, as we strive to see people trust in Christ and be saved now and for all of eternity, that we would not just be in it for the conversion, but we're in it to make disciples. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples. That was his command, his call, his gospel call to discipleship. And so Paul is spelling it out here. What does it mean, what it means to be disciples? Jesus did the exact same thing in his own teaching. And here, Jesus' principle of discipleship is coming through, being worked out in the words of Paul. And he's not, again, not just saying it to Timothy, but he says it to you and to I. Follow me in this way. Remember that Paul is in contrast to these false teachers that are invading the church. We've talked about this in previous verses and in previous chapters. But he says, Timothy, follow me. And follow this model. Listen to what I have to say. And he spells out these nine things. He says, follow my teaching. So he's contrasting here again to, he's already talked about the false teaching of, or the bad teaching of false teachers. But he says, follow my teaching. You've been doing that. Keep on doing that. You've focused on my teaching. You've focused on the gospel. Keep doing that. See, a disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't go running after every fad or trend that comes along from a false teacher, something that may tickle our ears, as Scripture says. But a true disciple of Jesus wants the Word, the meat of the Word of God. Is that what you want today? Do you want gospel light, or do you want high-octane gospel? Timothy, follow my teaching. Follow the gospel that I preach. That's what a Christian disciple does. He follows the way of the world, of the word. Rewind that. He follows the way of the Lord, what's in the word, but not following the way of the world. We want the whole counsel of God. That's what a disciple wants. And then he says, you followed my conduct. He's saying, you just didn't believe what I said or I taught, but you have lived it out. You've walked the walk. Now keep doing that. That's what a disciple does. Because a disciple lives like his master. A disciple imitates his or her master in this life. I am, without question convinced that Christians who live the truth of the Word of God in their daily lives is what God wants. It's really quite simple. But the thing that compromises our witness, that compromises our testimony, not just to the world out there, but also to the world right inside, is our lives, right? Everybody, it stands out like a sore thumb. When somebody says one thing but does another, what do we call that person? A hypocrite, right? And it happens both inside, unfortunately, and also outside of the church. But Paul is saying, if you want to be a disciple, then live like I live. And he doesn't stop there. He goes on to the third thing. He says, you followed my purpose, Timothy. Now, we know from throughout the New Testament that Paul's purpose, he was determined to take the gospel as far as God would let him take it. Because he wanted to see the Gentiles converted. He wanted to see the Jews converted. He was ready to lay down his life so that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He even told God one time, if you would just save my people, the Jewish nation, then let me be damned. He was willing to give up his own life so that his own people would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. You know, there are some people that you meet, and you know, it is blatantly obvious what their purpose in life is. And then there are other people that you meet that it takes quite a long time to figure out what their purpose in life was. But Paul's saying, Timothy, I see your purpose in life. We both want to live for the glory of God. We live to see people converted to Jesus Christ and built up in the grace and the truth of Christ. So Timothy, keep doing that. Keep that purpose. And Paul continues on to say, you followed my faith. So Paul's belief, his trust in God, his trust in the truth of the Word of God, Paul's faith in Christ. And we know Paul was a man that lived by faith. He knew that faith was important because he wrote elsewhere, without God we can do nothing, but all things are possible through him who strengthens me. Paul lived by faith. And so he's telling Timothy, you've followed me in that faith. Now keep on following. That's what a disciple does. A disciple lives by faith. And then the fifth thing, patience. You followed my patience. So I really believe that what he's referring to here is patience with other people. Timothy had all kinds of opportunity to witness Paul being patient with other people. We know from other texts that patience is proof of an ongoing work in a Christian because they are consumed, they are driven by the Holy Spirit. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And even though Paul has drive, right, he is determined, he is still patient. And he's not only patient with other Christians, but he's even patient with those who are persecuting him, the people who oppose him. So Paul is basically telling Timothy, if the grace of God is at work in your life, you're going to have that same kind of patience with other people. Number six, he says, you followed me in love. Now keep doing that. That's what a disciple does. A disciple genuinely has concern for others, has other people's best interest in mind, a deep sympathy for people. And yes, it's hard for all of us to hear this, but even those who oppose us, those who persecute us. Again and again, this is one of the things that I really love about Paul. And I love it wherever I see this same characteristic in Christians around me. It's encouraging. Paul is showing a concern for both truth and love, all wrapped together. He's saying this is what a disciple looks like. Because a disciple of Jesus Christ is concerned to hold fast to the truth, but to show real and practical love to those around you. And then he says there's endurance, steadfast perseverance amidst any circumstances. If the patience refers to people, then I think the endurance refers to patience in circumstances. That when you keep running into the trials of life, that you keep on going, keep pressing forward. We endure despite our circumstances. And we have the grace of God to hold up and to hold on in those circumstances. That's what a disciple does. And then look at the last two things there. Persecutions and sufferings, it says. In other words, the physical and mental pains of the world. A world that is hostile towards God. Paul says, Timothy, I've seen how you've endured under persecution. Keep doing that. Keep pressing forward. And then Paul reminds Timothy in the text there of the times that he was persecuted and how God delivered him. It's a verse that's kind of right in the middle of this block here, but don't skip over that. Yeah, there was persecutions. Yeah, there was suffering. But every single time, he says, God rescued me from those. And then there's that reminder again. Paul keeps banging this drum that all Christians will experience persecution simply because we're Christians. Next, Paul moves into sort of an exhortation to continue on in the faith. Look at verses 14 and 15. So Paul goes on to say, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them from, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? He's basically saying, look, live by the Bible. Live by the Word. He says, the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, we would be wrong here not to pause and say that the way to salvation is to fully embrace the gospel that is offered in the Bible. Many people will say, well, there are many ways to get to God. There are many roads to the top of the mountain. As long as you are sincere, there's all sorts of different ways that you can experience fellowship with God. But that's not at all what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the Bible alone, the Savior alone, the gospel alone, that's what will bring you into an eternal relationship with the one true God. And so that's why we have to know the Bible, love the Bible, believe the Bible, and trust in the Savior that this Bible tells us about. Trust him for salvation. Because the Bible, the Word, is able to, it says, give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Now, Paul is not, we're going to talk about here this in a little bit, at the end of this text, Paul is not saying knowledge saves. He's saying that the Bible is the road, is the path that will lead to salvation. We'll talk a little bit more about this towards the end of the text. So what Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to you and me here, be a disciple, be a follower, and this is what a disciple looks like. And so Paul is, yes, he's exhorting Timothy, but he's also showing appreciation for him at the same time. He's encouraging Timothy in the fact that Timothy has followed his example. And he's encouraging Timothy for having done that, and he's encouraging him to continue doing that. Don't stop. Remember, these are the last words. I can't get inside of Paul's head, but I get the sense here that Paul doesn't want Timothy to give up after Paul is gone. So he's spurring him on with his final words. And we know from his other writings that Paul doesn't think that he is the center point of reference for the Christian life. Paul is simply following the example that Jesus Christ showed. So Paul is not saying, worship me. He's saying, I follow Jesus. Now you follow that same example, but ultimately you are following Jesus Christ. And Paul congratulates Timothy and encourages him for having followed his example in life and in ministry. And again, he's not only saying this to Timothy for Timothy's sake, he's saying it for the church's sake as well. Because Paul knows that this letter is going to end up in Timothy's hands. Timothy is going to read it, and then he's going to read it aloud to the entire church. So he doesn't want just Timothy to follow his example, but he wants the local church to follow the example as well. Now we see that Paul believes that all Scripture here, in his next two verses, all Scripture, every last word of God, every passage, every book, every sentence, every word of the Word of God, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it says, is profitable for all believers. It's given to all Christians so that our faith would be built up and we would grow in grace. So let's go back to our text, verse 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What Paul is instructing here is how to continue and encourage to continue in the truth. And Paul's assertion here is sort of has a triple aspect to it about the nature and the qualities and the usefulness of the Word of God. The first thing that he says is that Scripture is inspired. Now, we need to pause here and say that usually when we use the word inspired, that's not what Paul is talking about here. This is not some sort of subjective inspiration, like the Bible is inspired because it inspires me, right? No, this is an objective statement about the Word of God. It's a statement that says that the words of Scripture are God's words. There are so much God's words that we can literally say, we can say that they were God-breathed. In fact, some of your translations may say that. That's really, I think, how you could accurately translate it. The words were actually breathed from God. And if you take a step back and think about that for a second, we know in Genesis that God created everything by speaking. He created the whole universe, the world, and everything in it, you and I, by speaking it. And now Paul is saying all the words in the Bible came right out of God's mouth. The words of Scripture are God-breathed. And Paul is affirming here that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Not just some Scripture, not just pieces of it, but all Scripture is God-breathed. There's a lot of people that will go through the Bible and sort of pick and choose what they want to believe and ignore all the others. I didn't know this until this last week, but I knew that Thomas Jefferson had, our former president, had a Bible with his name on it. But what I didn't know is that Jefferson actually went through the New Testament and he cut out, literally with like a penknife or something, I don't know if they had razor blades back then, but you know what I mean. He actually went through the Bible and physically cut out the miracles of Jesus. Because he said that no reasonable man could possibly believe that Jesus did those things. Now, Jesus' teaching, his ethical teaching, right, his moral teaching, that, yeah, that's all really good stuff, but I'm going to cut out all the rest of this stuff because no reasonable man could ever have done that. The miracles, no, they're not necessary for Christianity, so I'm going to cut them out of the Bible. But the Apostle Paul says all. Underline all, circle that word all in your Bible. All Scripture is inspired, is God-breathed. Notice also that he makes it clear that it's not just the writers of Scripture that are inspired or their thoughts that are inspired. It's the words of the Scripture that are inspired. Notice that when he says all Scripture, all writings, every Scripture is inspired. And not just that God moved by the Holy Spirit, through holy men, to put it down on paper, and God's choice in choosing very different men to write in very different styles and ways to communicate his precise message to his people. the Bible is inspired. And the reason we believe that God's word is incapable of being wrong, in other words, inerrant, and it's without error, and it's authoritative, because it is the word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as word of, as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." That's Paul realizing that the word of Scripture is the word of God. And keep in mind, at this time, there were some early manuscripts of the New Testament that were starting to come out. But what they're talking about here is the Old Testament. And that's really about two-thirds of the entire Bible. As Christians, do we have a high view of Scripture? We should. For no other reason than, remember the Sunday school song, because the Bible tells me so. The Bible tells us. And here's how I think we should be thinking about the Bible. Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired. Listen, again, Paul says, I'm following the model of Jesus, you follow my model. So what model is Paul following here? Let's look at the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." And it's referenced there. Remember, Matthew is a book written by a Jew, about a Jew, for the Jews, right? So that word law, right, is the Old Testament that the Jewish people know. And then in John 17:17, it says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus himself teaches that the Bible is our final authority for life, our final authority for faith. And of course, that's what Paul, that's where Paul is going here. He doesn't want us just to have a theoretical view of Scripture. Because remember, the Pharisees had a very theoretical view of the Bible. But Jesus said that they made the Scriptures invalid by teaching the instructions and the doctrines of man. They added to the Scriptures. And church family, I think we have the exact same challenges today. We can say that we have a high view of the Bible, but our choices, our attitudes, our words, our lives, we can show that we don't actually have a high view of the Bible. Paul is calling Timothy, Paul is calling the Ephesian Christians, Paul, I believe, is calling you and me not just to say that we have a high view of the Bible, but to actually live it. Do you believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God? If you do, then live by it. Live by the Bible. And even sometimes live by the Bible till it makes you uncomfortable. That's the point here. The Bible is inspired. But he also says that the Bible is profitable. In other words, it's useful, it's beneficial. It says, again, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. In other words, Paul is not only telling us that Scripture is God's very word, but that it's useful, it's helpful, it's profitable. A lot of people will say that it's the job of a preacher to try and make the Bible relevant for today. And I would disagree with them to a degree. I think what Paul is saying here is it's not the job of the preacher to make the Bible relevant, because it already is. It's the job of the preacher, I believe, to make sure that he doesn't make the Bible irrelevant, because the Bible is already relevant. It is helpful, it is useful, it is profitable. So, and this is the best example I could come up with. I don't know if this will work or not, but say somebody came up here and tried to give you a lecture on gasoline, and they said that gasoline is relevant for automobile engines. You'd think, this is a waste of time. Duh. Of course it's obvious. Well, to talk about the Word of God simply being relevant is wasting our time, because that's obvious. It's not only relevant, it's absolutely essential just like gasoline is absolutely essential to running the internal combustion engine. The Word of God is helpful, it's useful, it's profitable. I would submit to you, it's the most practical book in the world. And Paul says it's practical for teaching, for instruction, for revealing the truth. He says that it's practical for reproof, or some of your translations may say admonition. It's practical for correction, for redirecting us. So when it says correction there, again, our filter, a lot of times we're like, man, all God wants to do is tell me I'm wrong, right? No, this is the positive side of correction, because the word here literally means to redirect, right? He wants us on the right track for his glory and our joy. And then it says it's practical for training in righteousness. What is training in righteousness? It means that for discipline, for discipling, and preparing the believer in godliness. The Bible is inherently practical. And I think the reason why we don't always think that the Bible is practical, I think it's our own fault. I think it's because a lot of times we're more interested in other things than what God has to say. So when we think that if the Bible's impractical, I think we need to do a serious heart check, because the Bible is practical. It's never impractical. And it's practical for the very most important things in our life. And then finally, notice that the book is not only inspired and practical, but it's sufficient for us. It says in verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, this teaching of this the scripture, of which we're to have a very high view of, is not just simply giving us facts to know about our Bibles. Not simply that we would agree or disagree on doctrines that are taught in the Bible. This teaching is designed to equip us. Howdy.
Do you guys want some balloons for the kids?
Sure. Yeah, we'll take some.
Awesome.
Thanks, Janine.
<You're welcome. laughs> Sorry, you two interrupt.
Yeah, you're fine. Thanks, Janine.
Thank you.
That's awesome. All right, where was I? That's the first interruption I've ever had like that in my career. That's a good one. So Paul's saying, look, this is not about information, right? It's not just about filling our heads with knowledge, right? But it's supposed to be, God's word is designed to equip us for holiness. Remember what we said back in John 17, Lord, your word is truth, sanctify them in truth. God's truth is for the purpose of leading us to holy living, to godly living, to growing in grace. And we really don't have a high view of Scripture until we love and cherish the Scripture and obey and live by that Scripture. Doctrine is important. And I would submit to you that every single one of us is a theologian. We all have, because we all have some thought or some opinion on God. So doctrine is important. I would submit that it's vital. But with that being said, there is a warning here on doctrine. Anytime we teach on this, I think we have to keep several things in mind. First of all, don't ever confuse the knowledge of what you believe with a genuine daily walk with God. We've seen the other extreme, those who do not teach solid doctrine at all. If you look at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, I believe that's exactly what was wrong with the church at Laodicea. But there's another church that had it wrong, a church that lost its way. It was actually the church in Ephesus, the one where Timothy is right now. It says in Revelation chapter 2, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. You lost your first love. What was that? The daily intimate walk with Jesus, the Savior. You forgot the gospel. You did all these things well, but you walked away from your first love. For conservative Reformed churches, which we would be considered a conservative Reformed church, one that stresses doctrine, there can be a tendency in a church to become like the church in Ephesus. Now, please understand me. I love doctrine. Doctrine is truth. Doctrine is life. But we have to consider a few things. We have to make sure that we are believing all the right things. And we don't replace knowledge. We don't replace a genuine walk, vibrant, intimate walk with God with knowledge. Because checking off all the doctrinal boxes doesn't make you a spiritual Christian. I would say let's not become arrogant about being right. This is what happens many times with what are people called fundamentalists. They are arrogant. They think that they're the only ones who know the Lord. They think they have a corner on the truth. And that, frankly, is wrong. And Scripture is very clear. He hates that just as much as he hates compromise. We need to speak the truth, but in love and compassion. Just look at Jesus. He always balanced grace and truth, never giving up one or the other. And I think we often confuse doctrine with those kind of gray areas in Christian life. I think too many fundamentalists argue over things that really aren't essential, like being right. Have you ever run into somebody that all they do is argue just for the sole purpose of being right? We don't want that. That's legalism. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You teach as doctrine the commandments of man." If it's clearly in the Bible, then let's say it. Let's preach it. Let's get it out there. And if it's not, and it's our opinion, let's not let our opinion rise to the level of being doctrine. Remember that if our faith had a theme, the theme is grace. God's unmatched grace towards sinners. We want to continually know the Bible. And let's not just become fat with knowledge, but let's take it and let's do something with it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray one more time as the worship team comes up. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful that they are your words, that you used holy men to put them down on paper so that we would have a very practical instruction manual for this life. We thank you, Lord, for showing us your character, your heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us this week that your word is inspired, is God-breathed, and that that word, that we would be in that word, and that word would change us, and that we would be equipped for every good work. It's in the holy name of Jesus I pray. Amen.